We're looking once again at Psalm 130, one of the penitential psalms of David, and also at two passages in the New Testament, one in Ephesians chapter 1 and its sister passage in Colossians chapter 1. Let us once again read Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my voice of pleas for mercy. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than a watchman for the morning, yea, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with him there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And then look over first at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul, in this glorious doxology, talks about the nature of God's grace and blessings we have in him. In verse 7, in him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then you flip over to Colossians, which I said to you is one of the sister epistles that is oftentimes referred to in comparison Colossians. This time, verses 13 and 14. You'll notice the similarities. He, that is God the Father, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, comma, the forgiveness of sins. The fifth petition refers to God forgiving us our debts, and that word in the English language conjures up an obligation that we owe. And indeed we do. We are obligated to pay a debt we owe to God, which we have not the means to do, because we lack the ability to compensate him for what we have done in sinning against him. The Book of Common Prayer, which I recite frequently from, has this petition that God would forgive us for the things we have done as well as for the things we have left undone. You know, sin consists of not only transgressions, but omissions. We cited this morning that the failure to love the Lord your God with all your heart and strength and your neighbor as yourself is a violation of the law. I cited from Ursinus at the call to worship in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, in which he says that it is the knowledge of sin that brings us to the recognition of our need for forgiveness. And we cannot come to know our sins unless we are confronted with the law of God, in which God says, thou shalt not, and thou shalt. And when we do that, when we don't keep the law of God, and we don't do that for one moment, we find ourselves obligated before God and guilty before him. Now, there's a difference between feeling guilty about something and being guilty. You can feel guilty about a lot of things that God is indifferent to. People have guilt feelings for all kinds of reasons that aren't rooted in the moral law of God. And whether or not you feel guilty or not, when you sin, and sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John chapter 3, that's what it is. Sin doesn't consist of social taboos that we transgress. It has to do with the moral law of God. And when we find ourselves in transgression, this is what David is talking about in Psalm 130. I've documented in the sermon notes the Hebrew words that are embedded in that text. in which the notion of sin is magnified. David has become fully aware of the serious nature. He does not try to minimize it. You know, in the other penitential center, which we'll look at later, David was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of murder. But then when he comes to the recognition, the confession, he says, "Against thee, O Lord, have I sinned." Now, he wasn't minimizing that he had sinned against people, but he looked at the nature of his sin as something that was offensive to God. You know, I cited last week when Nathan the prophet confronted David, and God speaks to the prophet and says to David, "You have despised me." Whoa. You know, I would imagine that as David was reflecting upon the serious nature of his acts, that despising God was the furthest thing from his mind. In a moment of weakness, he committed adultery. And then to cover up that sin, which is, as you always know, the cover-up is worse than the act itself, he resorts to duplicity in killing Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. But when he sees that God says, "Your actions were evidence of your insulting me," now he's overwhelmed. And so he cries out of the depths. And I said, the language is someone who's being overwhelmed. Now there is the kind of guilt that haunts people all the days of their life. You may remember the movie with Mel Gibson, The Patriot, in which he's the revolutionary, set in the Revolutionary War period, and he had a guilty conscience over the things he had done when he was a younger man. And he was always fearful that the deeds that he had done would come back to haunt him. And people have that sense, well, I'm getting what I deserve. On the other hand, there are people that wonder why it is that God is punishing them when they suffer some physical illness or something. What did I do to deserve this? You know, that kind of language falls out of our lips all too easily. But David is not concerned with anything other than the alleviation of the reality of his guilt. And he makes this comment, "Lord, if you keep a record, that is, you don't forget." And it's basically God not looking away, but looking at the full manifestation of the sin and judging it. That's what David wants to have done, is his guilt removed. And so he uses language all through the penitential Psalms. "Wash me with hyssop." And he's using to the ceremony, he's referring to the ceremonial rite of cleansing something. And so he feels not only guilty, but stained. The Heidelberg Catechism refers not only to the sins, the manifold sins we commit, but to the evil that clings to us. Because you see, when the word sin is used in the New Testament, I referred to this last week, it's used by the Apostle Paul over 60 times. He's referring to the state of sin and not so much to individual acts. We are sinners by our condition. As David will say, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And so sin just basically falls out of us, because it's part of our very being. What David wants is, create in me a clean and upright spirit. Now, that's what he wants, because he senses, he sees himself as Isaiah did. "Woe is me, I'm undone." When confronted with the reality of the holiness of God as manifest in the law of God, that is what is required for sinners to see the reality of their guilt. Now, in the two texts that I cited from the New Testament, first in Ephesians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul links forgiveness not with God's benevolence, not with our repentance, not with anything we do, but with the instrumentality of the blood of Christ. Now, in Colossians, notice how this is worded. "He has delivered us." Now, some translations will put "rescue." And it's a great rescue mission that Christ embarked on. He came into the world to do something. To do what? To save God's people from their sins. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, "You shall call his name Jesus," because that's what he's going to do. He's going to deliver his people from their sins, in the sense he's going to deliver them from the penalty that their sins deserve. And so what Paul says there, he has delivered us or rescued us from something. What is it? From the dominion of darkness. You come into this world a child of Adam. But you also come into this world, born into a world that is under a curse. And there is an unseen presence in this world that the Bible describes as the dominion of Satan. You know, we can become so obsessed with the popular cultural notion of satanic activity that we lose sight of his true agenda. I was telling Sunday school class this morning, I was flipping through a movie channel yesterday and I saw this movie titled The Devil. So I went over to the, we have this thing on your TV where you can, it'll tell you what the movie's all about. And it said, this group of people find themselves locked in an elevator with none other than Lucifer himself. And so you have this notion that this diabolical character, and by the way, the word diabolical comes from a Greek word, diabolos, which refers to the devil. But his activities are not the kind of grandstanding you see in The Exorcist and things like that. Satanic rituals, which we associate with, you know, things of a macabre nature. He is called the father of lies, the liar from the beginning, and he goes about distorting the truth and distorting the message of the gospel. He is an angel of light, you know, things like that. But nonetheless, when we're born into this world, we're called children of evil. Now, children of wrath is how Paul describes it later in Ephesians. We are under this foreboding dominion that we cannot escape from. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in his epistle to Timothy, his first epistle, that Satan has taken men captive to do his will. How that? He has blinded their minds so that they will not see the truth. And the gospel is the thing that liberates them. But here's what happened. He transferred us from the dominion of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. My friends, if you're set here this morning as a child of the living God, this is describing an experience that you may not have realized, but is stating a matter of fact. Delivered, rescued, transferred. God transfers us from this state of hostility. By the way, the Bible says that the mind of the natural man, the man who is under this dominion of darkness, his mind is at enmity with God. They're hostile to him. We, like the others, were children of wrath. We were hostile to God. We were at enmity with him in our minds. Now, we may not have thought so. You know, people, and Calvin said this so aptly, the human heart is an idol factory. It manufactures idols just by the dozens. And so we worshiped a God of our own making, and we thought we were good people. I would imagine that if you had asked some of the more notorious figures in human history, all of them would have thought of themselves as a pretty decent fellow. Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, I'm a good guy. But they were evil. They were almost the incarnation of evil. But human assessment of their own condition is rarely forthright. So notice this movement. Rescued and redeemed. Rescued and delivered. Transferred from one state to another. Now notice what happens in this kingdom. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. And this is where Ephesians adds that expression, through his blood. Redemption. Redemption refers to an act that requires atonement. And it is in the atoning work of Christ that we have the forgiveness of sins. I alluded in your sermon notes to Jay Adams, who was one of my professors at Westminster Seminary. Jay Watson and Bob will remember that Jay Adams spoke here many years ago, before I was the pastor. And Jay Adams talks about how in our own day and time, people confuse forgiveness with apologizing. A person says, I'm sorry I offended you. I'm sorry if I offend you. I apologize. And all he's telling you, Adams says, is how he feels. And that's it. I feel bad about this. It's like the song that Frank Sinatra sings, and I did it my way, and there's that line, the regrets I've had a few. You know, all of us have regrets, made regrets over bad financial investments, regrets over vocational decision. Those kind of regrets are not the things that put us in a bad standing before God. It's our transgressions, it's our iniquities, it's our sin. And those things need to be forgiven, and they can only be forgiven in Christ.
That's why outside of Christ there is no forgiveness. You know why? There's no atonement. And if there's no atonement, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for those who do not have a Redeemer. I was telling the Sunday school class this morning, I stop every morning around 5:15 or so at Dutch Brothers to get my coffee. I quit patronizing Starbucks because of their support for Planned Parenthood. But I've got to know all the people who work there. And so one morning, one of the girls said, "And what do you do, Gary?" I said, "I'm a pastor." She said, "A pastor? You don't look like a pastor. What am I a pastor supposed to look like?" "Well, I am." "Well, what church do you pastor?" "It's called the Church of the Redeemer." "That's an odd name. What is a Redeemer?" Had no clue what a Redeemer was. I said, "That's the person who rescues you from the dominion of your sins." And she looked at me like I had just grown a middle ear on my head. "Are you serious?" See, people have no concept of having offended God because they have such a small God. I made this statement from the pulpit many times before. One time, John Owen, the great Puritan, was asking the great John Owen why he said there was no such thing as a little sin. "Of course there are." And Owen said, "No, there's not. There's no little sins because there's no little God against whom we sin." Isn't that true? What we oftentimes minimize as being an indiscretion, a peccadillo, you know, it's a white lie, you know, a full-blown black lie. It's a little lie. But any sin that is a violation, what is sin? It's the lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God. Renders us guilty. Not how we feel, whether we feel guilty or not, but it actually makes us guilty. And until we come, and by the way, there's an insert in your bulletin this morning from Benjamin Shaw on the nature of repentance. Repentance does not blot out sin. Repentance is the fruit of faith in Christ. And repentance always accompanies true faith. But repentance does not blot out sin. Only the blood of Christ expiates and expiates and propitiates sin. Apart from the shedding of the blood of Christ, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is the nature of the gospel that we should tell people. Have you ever come to the realization that you are deserving of the judgment of God? And if you do face that judgment, it's eternal. It's not temporal. This is why when we come to the passion of Christ and the agonizing depiction of His condition in the Garden of Gethsemane and the nature of His sufferings on the cross and all these things pale into insignificance with the reality of what He was enduring while He was hanging there on the cross, crying out, my God, why has thou forsaken?" He is experiencing the judgment of God against sin. If you do not come to Christ where your sins have been judged, you will be judged for them. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is why every week we celebrate the Lord's table as a reminder. Isn't it something that this is the one thing Jesus says, "I do this in remembrance of me," because I think we're so prone to be forgetful, to be caught up with other things. So we have to be reminded weekly about the nature of the forgiveness that we have. You know, David said, if you should keep a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? This is the glorious nature of the gospel. God says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. What a precious promise. My sin, not in part, but in whole, God hath forgiven and blotted out. You know, there's a popular hymn. It's not an old one. Betty would tell you this. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thyself, Jesus, I come. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the light and joy of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. May the Lord grant you through the Holy Spirit to come to that, resting in the finished work of Christ to deal with the guilt and sins that you have committed. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.